Invite you to turn to your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible this morning, we have blue Bibles to my left, so feel free to get up and go and grab one. But before we hear the word of the Lord, let us ask the Lord one more time to breathe upon us, to open our eyes and awaken our hearts. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray that you would shine upon our hearts now, that you would give us understanding, that we would grow in our knowledge of you and your goodness and love, that we would find greater peace in Christ and his gospel grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. If you have confessed Jesus as Lord, then you have received His Holy Spirit, and His Spirit bears witness that you are sons and daughters. Therefore, you should not live with a spirit of fear. It makes you cry out in fear. But you should live with a spirit of wondrous joy that God is your Abba, Father. And yet, so many Christians still live with a spirit of fear and cannot seem to see God as their Abba, Father. Living as a son or a daughter is an ongoing struggle in the Christian life. And so we might ask, why is this so difficult to see and live in light of? Well, it's difficult because you've received the truth, but you must hold it in the midst of a world filled with a dense and deceitful fog. the deceitfulness of sin, of Satan, of the world, of false teachers. These are constantly at work to choke out the peace-producing truth of the gospel. I have often gripped Paul's words from Romans 8:15, which I just quoted to you, with white-knuckled urgency as I attempt to fend off the fear-producing lies that are breathed into my heart and work to daily rob me of the peace and joy that belong to God's people. How easy it is for us to forget that God created the world to glorify Himself by welcoming others into the soul-satisfying pleasure of His self-delight. This means that God desires people to intellectually, experientially, and effectually know His love. Do you realize that? God wants you to rest in His love. He does not derive pleasure from fearful children. But His envious adversary is hell-bent and has been ever since he first saw these objects of God's love to separate those objects of love from their eternal light, delight in their good Father. And he wants to make people as himself miserable enemies and objects of wrath who are doomed to fearful torment. And from the beginning, the miserable one has sought this separation by confusing man's perception of God. Through the hissing of the serpent, he breathed out lies to obscure the truth of God's character and plant seeds of doubt in God's goodness. And this deceitful breath continues to blow upon the winds of this world and into human souls. So with a cruel sleight of hand, the deceiver has painted a portrait of God that depicts God as malevolent, as secretive, as tyrannical, and as only concerned with restricting man's freedom. That's how the devil wants you to view God. And sadly, even many Christians regularly live with this precarious perception of who God is, questioning His goodness and love more than trusting in and resting in this goodness and love. The serpent's lies continue to breed mistrust, confusion, and produce a spirit of fear and contempt before God instead of a spirit of adoption and gratitude. And do you know why the serpent's lies still hold so much power even amongst Christians? I believe it's because we so regularly neglect to inhale the truth of God's word. The only antidote to the serpent's poisonous breath is the elixir of truth that is God's breathed out word. The daily and weekly reading and preaching of God's word are to be like putting on a gas mask each day as you go out into the toxic air, guarding you from succumbing to the noxious fumes of doubt, distrust, and disbelief that contaminate the air. And yet so many days we wake up and we walk out our door without putting this mask on. And we in the West are doubly culpable because we have unfettered access to God's word translated in our very own language that we can easily read. And this is a gift, a privilege that if you've read church history, people died so that you and I could read the word in our own language. And there are so many parts of the world where there are people who come to faith and they are begging for the Bible to be translated into their own language that they may read the truth and daily inhale this clean gospel air. Our biblical illiteracy in the West is shameful. We have no excuse. Oh, that the Lord would have mercy upon us and make us, by His grace, men, women, and children of the Word. It's one of the things, when I think about how do I want Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church to be known? There are many things, but one of the things that I want us to be known as, those are people of the Word. They meditate upon the Word day and night. They delight in the Word. They share the Word. Because this is a sign of our delight in the One who has spoken to us. So as we're studying these first 11 chapters of Genesis, what we're doing is we are laboring to lay a foundation of truth that will firmly ground our understanding of God and His Word and support our wandering and easily confused hearts. For Genesis erects theological pillars of truth concerning God, creation, man, sin, and salvation, upon which the whole gospel rests. And if these pillars are firmly established, then even when we have questions, even when we face experiences in life that disturb us, it will not bring the whole structure crumbling down. Yes, your faith may waver from time to time, but the pillars will keep it from collapsing. And the first and most essential pillar that must be firmly established in your heart is the truth of God's character and His works. You must know who God is and be growing in your knowledge of Him. And so my aim, once again this morning, is for you to see the truth of God's good character, that He is a loving Father who delights in His children. We have to get this established in our hearts before we come to Genesis 3 and see everything literally go to hell. We have to understand this. So I hope that, so again, I can help to clear away the fog so you can recognize that the Creator God of the universe is also the covenant Lord who condescends, meaning He lowers Himself to those who would be far from Him otherwise. And He condescends in goodness and love to enter into a relationship with His people, graciously giving them of Himself, of His Word, and all provision to help them in their walk, to delight in His presence. And so, towards this end, I have 3 points this morning. Number one, I want you to see that the Lord God demonstrates His goodness and love through His self-giving to the man He forms in Genesis 2. Number two, I want you to see that the Lord God demonstrates His goodness and love by planting a delightful garden for the man to work and keep. And number three, I want you to see that the Lord God demonstrates His goodness and love by entering into a covenant relationship with the man and later the woman. So number one, the Lord God demonstrates His goodness and love through His self-giving to the man. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 marks the beginning of a new section in Genesis that will continue through the end of chapter 4. And this section begins with the Hebrew toledot, which is translated generations of. And this serves as a title, kind of like a chapter title for each section in Genesis. This is the first of 10 times it'll show up. And each time you come to this, these are the generations of so-and-so. you know, okay, I've come to a new chapter in the narrative. The word means offspring, but it can more widely refer to a family history. So in all other instances, Moses records the generations of people. So these are the generations of Adam or Noah or Noah's sons. But here Moses records the generations of the heavens and the earth. And in this way, he makes clear that he's not about to describe a new act of creation that's coming after all that we read in the first chapter. But he's revisiting an act of creation that he already mentioned, namely the creation of the man and the woman. Now, the central story of this section in Genesis is the fall in chapter 3. But to understand what happens in chapter 3, Moses needs to go back and fill in some details that he left out in chapter 1. So while some consider this to be a distinct and even divergent creation account, oh, here we have Moses just including two different creation accounts. That's not what he's doing. He's rehearsing what he's already written. He's simply refocusing on the creation of the man and woman and considering it from a different angle. It's like if you're watching a movie and in the same scene, the camera angle shifts perspective. It zooms in, it zooms out. It shows you the perspective of one character, then moves to the other, all to help you see everything that's going on in this same scene. That's what Moses is doing. The camera angle in chapter 1 showed how the man and the woman were the climax of creation, how everything was building up to their creation. In chapter 2, the camera angle zooms in and it shifts to show how the man and woman are the center, the focal point of creation. And while chapter 1 considered the creation of the earth and universe as a whole, in chapter 2 we are zooming in on a localized scene in a particular region of the earth where God will plant a garden and place the man. And once again, in his description of the man's creation, Moses reveals the infinitely great God as the one who is condescendingly good. And this goodness is first intimated in the new way that Moses refers to God. Throughout chapter 1, he only uses Elohim, the general name for God. And his point was, this creator God that I'm speaking of is not some local or tribal deity. This is the one and only creator God of the universe. But in chapter 2, Moses uses Yahweh Elohim. As you see, the Lord in all caps, God. Now, Yahweh is the name that God gives to Moses when Moses is being sent to Egypt to deliver the Israelites. And he says, okay, they're going to ask me, who sent you? Who do I tell them sent me? And the Lord says, tell them Yahweh sent you. I am. I am who I am. And so this name became the covenant name of the Lord for Israel, that he was their covenant Lord. So already here in chapter 2, as Moses is writing the backstory for the Israelites of everything that has led up to where they are now, he shows them that this creator God of the universe that he mentioned in chapter 1 is their same personal covenant Lord. The creator God does not keep himself from his creation, but he gives of himself and he enters into a personal relationship with his people. And here we'll see the narrative become much more personal, which is why it's so fitting that he uses God's personal covenant name. And the intimacy of this relationship is evident in verse 7, as the Lord God forms the man from the dust of the earth. And the Hebrew word includes the idea of careful intent. It communicates to us the same thing that we saw in chapter 1, is God deliberated with himself. So that this is no accident, this is no afterthought. God has planned, he has intended to create this creature. And what a condescending display of condescending goodness and love this is. For here we see the King of the universe stoop down into the dust and form a child out of the mud. And then, with the tenderness of a father with his newborn, he gently lowers his lips and he breathes life into the newly formed lungs. See, the Lord God does not just give life to the man, he gives the man his life. This is an act of self-giving. And with this self-giving, an act of in-breathing, God graciously gives the man the capacity to follow him and live in his blessed presence. The breath of life gives the man more than physical life. It gives him spiritual life and understanding. As Elihu tells Job in Job 32:8, "But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand." And with this breath, God also gives the man a functioning conscience. As it says in Proverbs 20:27, which reads, "The spirit," or breath, "of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all his innermost parts." So God gives the man physical and spiritual life by giving of himself. He thereby gives him the moral capacity to follow him and share in his joy. And number two, the Lord God demonstrates his goodness and love by planting a delightful garden for the man to work and keep. In verses 5 and 6, the land is described in such a way that it reveals its eager anticipation of the man's creation. There was no man to work the ground, meaning there was no one to cultivate and irrigate it. So man is seen here as the essential missing element. The land was untended and in need of the one that God intended to subdue and rule over it. The name of this land, this local region that Moses is describing, in verse 8 we see it's called Eden, which means delight. And in this land of delight, God plants a beautiful garden, and he fills it with trees that are delightful to look at, that produce fruit, that give delight to the tongue and stomach. It was a lush garden, benefiting from the plentiful water provided by the river flowing out of Eden. And it was a rich land of gold and precious stones. This is the home that God makes for the man and gives to him. So God has given the man the capacity he needs to follow and enjoy him, and now he gives him the conditions he needs to follow and enjoy him. And furthermore, God shows his goodness and love to this man by giving him a purpose. Verse 15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." The Hebrew translated "put" literally means to rest. He rested the man in the garden. And this harkens us back to what we saw last week, that God's rest is the goal. So even here, God is placing the man in the garden to rest in him, even as he gives him a task to work and to keep, which interestingly are the same Hebrew words used throughout the Pentateuch to describe spiritual service. They can also be translated to serve and to guard. And together they're used to refer to serving God and guarding or keeping his word, which was especially the task of the Old Testament priests. So when you read about the task of the priest to serve and to guard in the tabernacle, it's these same two words. So this task is much more than just physically tending the garden. His task is to worship and serve his God, to keep his word and to guard this tabernacle garden. Moses is using language to demonstrate that the garden is the first tabernacle or temple, the sanctuary of the Lord. And so the man is not only the first king who's been commanded to rule over creation, he is the first priest. His work of tending and guarding the garden is to be his spiritual service of worship and rest, serving the Lord, keeping his word, and guarding his sanctuary. See, the temple in Israel, and even before that, the tabernacle in the wilderness, was to be the place where God's people would experience the unique presence of God. This is where he dwelled among his people. It was to reflect life in the garden, where it says in chapter 3, verse 8, that God walked in the garden. And again, the same Hebrew verbal form for God walking in the garden is used to describe his movement and presence in the tabernacle. And so again, we see the connection. Now, other indications that the garden was the first sanctuary or temple are that the garden was the first place where there would be guardian cherubim. You know that after Adam fails to guard the garden, the Lord places two cherubim to guard the garden from the man. And then when they construct the Ark of the Covenant, it's constructed with two gold cherubim overseeing the Ark of the Covenant, guarding God's presence. The temple itself was built with garden imagery throughout its halls. When we read about the lampstand, it's described as a tree that is probably meant to point to the tree of life. When we read about the temple that was built after the exile, or when we read about the eschatological final temple that will be in the end times, they're both described as having a river flowing out of its center, just like the Garden of Eden. The temple was built upon a mountain. Jerusalem was up on a mountain, so the temple was on a mountain. From Ezekiel chapter 28, we see that the Garden of Eden was upon a mountain as well. So there are many comparisons that show us this garden is essentially the first temple. This is the Holy of Holies, where God himself dwelled with his people. And so Adam is depicted as the first priest king. These offices went together. They would only be separated after the fall, and you would have kings and priests. And they would later be reunited in Christ, who is both priest and king. So the man was to work and keep, not just the garden, but to work in service unto the Lord and keep his word. The Lord gave the man a beautiful home. He gave him delicious food, and he gave him a responsibility that imparted to him dignity and worth. Number three, the Lord God demonstrates his goodness and love by entering into a covenant relationship with the man. See, within the garden and among these many trees that God makes that are pleasant to look at and eat from, God plants two unique trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in verses 16 and 17, we see that the Lord God gives the man a command regarding these trees, particularly the latter. He says, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, God here is entering into a covenant relationship with the man. This covenant is known by various names. Some have called it the covenant of nature, the covenant of works, or the covenant of life. I prefer to call it the covenant of life. But what is a covenant? Well, generally speaking, a covenant is a contractual agreement between two parties. But this is not some casual agreement. It is, as Tim Keller explains, a stunning blend of both law and love. It is a relationship much more intimate and loving than a mere legal contract could create, yet one more enduring and binding than personal affection alone could make. It is a bond of love made more intimate and solid because it is legal. Now, between humans, it would include the bestowal of good for the sake of both parties. So both parties would be contributing and benefiting from this agreement. However, God and the man are not on equal footing. The man cannot give anything to God since he receives everything from God. So in entering into a covenant relationship with the man, God again is graciously condescending to his creature. The man receives all of the benefit, which is the blessing of life now and the prospect of eternal life in the future. Now, some argue that there is no covenant going on here in chapter 2. Now, it's true that you won't find the word covenant here, but there is enough evidence to suggest that God did indeed make a covenant with the man. First, we see that there are two parties. There's God and the man. Second, a law is imposed upon the man, which necessarily implies a federal agreement and contract. And third, in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, God speaks of Israel's covenant breaking, which led to their exile. And in speaking of this covenant breaking, God says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they deal faithlessly with me." Which strongly suggests God saw that he had made a covenant with Adam, and Adam broke it. So God did indeed make a covenant of life with the man, promising continued earthly life and future heavenly life on the condition of perfect obedience, and at the same time warning of death, both temporal and eternal, as well as physical and spiritual, as the penalty for disobedience. So the question is, why did God make a covenant with the man? Because here again is where you may have doubt subtly seep into your heart and question God's goodness and love. I've heard many of these types of questions before. If God is good, why did he tell the man that he couldn't eat from one of the trees? And why would he threaten the man with death? And if he didn't want the man and the woman to eat from the tree, why did he plant the tree? And if he knew that they would fail this test, why did he give them a test in the first place? These are important questions. Why did God make this covenant with the man? Well, to answer this, I want to look more closely at the two trees. What's their meaning? What's their purpose? And the command concerning them. So how do we understand these two trees? Is this called the tree of life because the fruit of this tree had some intrinsic power that if you ate of it, then you would live forever? Is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil somehow imparting new knowledge to the one who eats it, again, that there's something within the fruit that's almost magical or mystical? Well, I don't think so. I don't think that's why they are named this way. I don't think it's that they had some effective power in and of themselves to give life or to give knowledge. Instead, I think we need to understand these trees almost sacramentally, which broadly speaking means that they served as physical signs of a spiritual reality. Speaking of the tree of life, St. Augustine wrote, he said, "Adam had nourishment from all these other trees, but in the tree of life he had a sacrament. And it served as a sacrament of life in two ways. First, as the man partook of its fruit, he would remember with each bite that he didn't have life in and of himself. He had received this life from another. It would hearken him back to this inbreathing from the Lord. say, oh, I depend on the Lord for my life, and I have no life apart from Him. Second, as he ate of this fruit, it was a declarative and sealing sign of the happy life to be passed in paradise and to be changed afterwards into a heavenly life, as Francis Turretin writes, if he continued in faithful obedience. In other words, the tree of life was a tangible symbol of his current blessing as he lived in the garden with the Lord, as well as a symbol of the future blessing of life in the heavenly paradise if he remained faithful to the covenant. And similarly, I think we should understand the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in a sacramental manner. The physical tree signified moral autonomy, with its fruit functioning to carry with the Word of God a confrontation to the man, confronting him with God's authority and will. With the tree and the prohibition, the man was presented with a choice. Would he submit to God's will and authority, or would he seek moral autonomy? To eat of this tree would be to declare treason against his Maker. He would say, I don't trust you as the one who determines my life and tells me what's right and wrong. I will determine these for myself. That's what would be signified by eating of this tree. So why did God plant these two trees? What was their purpose? I believe the trees were God's good and loving means of teaching the man who he was, of giving him a proper self-awareness. Through the trees and command, God showed the man that he was a finite and contingent being, and that his life was fully dependent upon the grace of the life and lawgiver who gave and directed his life. The man needed to understand who he was. He needed to see his limitations so that he would know how to live and experience God's blessing. Furthermore, through the trees and spoken word, God showed the man that his delight is not primarily in earthly things. His delight is to be in his relationship with the Lord, and that his service unto the Lord was his highest good. And he would furthermore learn that God had created him to be like himself, that he was a moral and rational being. So these two trees are not creating some new reality that wouldn't have been there if God hadn't planted them. They are God's object lessons showing the man who he is, how he is to live, and how he will experience and delight God's blessing. These were the means of teaching the man about God and himself, and they signified God's covenant relationship with man, holding out blessing for obedience and curse for disobedience. So can you see that God's prohibition was a word of grace to the man? God was creator, he's Father, he is King. The man is creature, child, and servant. So the only way that these two can relate to one another is if these roles are upheld. The prohibition was God's grace to clearly define the loving limits within which the man would know unending blessing. The tree of life signified that he possessed life only in God, in God's free grace. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, coupled with the prohibition, warned the man not to exceed these loving limits and be other than God created him to be. For to do so would be to forsake life and invite death. So why did God make a covenant with the man? It's because he loved the man. And he desired to have a personal relationship with him. And a covenant is the only way that a creator and creature who are infinitely distant in nature can live in proximity to one another. God came down from his lofty position. He gave himself to the man. He taught the man how to live in the blessedness of his love. It's not that the man would merit anything from his maker or could add any benefit to the giver of all things. So he learned that his life depended upon the grace of his Father. Remember, it's not a command, if you do this, then I will bless you and give you life. He's already blessed him and given him life. Law always follows on the heels of grace. So in making the covenant of life with the man, God lovingly teaches the man who he is, as all parents must do with their children, helping them grow in self-awareness, who they are, why they're here, what they're supposed to do. And in this way, the man learned that he had been made to be like God, that he was a moral and rational being. God created the man to be moral and rational, and so he relates to them in this way. Could God have programmed the man and woman to only obey and not have the capacity to disobey? Yes. But this would not have been the ultimate expression of love. They would not have been made in the image of God. They would not have had moral and rational choice. See, you can program a computer to do whatever you want it to, and it can be useful to you in ways. You don't have any real relationship with this computer. It has no capacity to feel love or return love. God didn't want computers. He wants children. And so he makes you to be like him, to maximize his glory by maximizing your loving enjoyment of him as your good and gracious Father. Therefore, because God chose to create the man and woman this way, he could only relate to them in this way. And so he makes a covenant with them. Not to be governed by coercion, but with counsel, admonition, warning, invitation, petition, in which humans serve God not under duress or violence, but willingly, of their own free consent, moved by love in return. In his goodness and love, God gave of himself to the man. He created him with the moral capacity to obey his command. He also planted a delightful garden and placed the man within it to work and keep it as acts of worship and rest. And furthermore, he entered into a covenant relationship with the man, teaching the man who he was, how he was to live in eternal blessedness, and how to avoid misery and death. God gave him blessed life, and then he gave him everything he needed to stay in that blessed life. The capacity, the conditions, as we'll see next week, even the companion to help him obey and do as the Lord had called him to do. This should in no way cause us to question God's goodness. He created you to be like him. He gave the man and the woman everything they needed to follow him. Do you see how this command begins? You may eat of every tree that I have made, except one. It's like taking your kids into Toys R Us, which I know is going out of business, and saying, kids, you may have every toy in this store except this one. Now, how is it if the kid responds, oh, you are just always holding me back. You never give me anything. How restrictive are you that you would not let me have this one? And yet that's so often how we relate to our God, as if this prohibition was somehow God restricting us instead of teaching us, this is who I've made you to be. Enjoy. This is your God. A God of endless goodness and love. Do you not see his good character? And do you not see his endless love? But pastor, you may respond, I know what's coming in Genesis 3. Yes, the tragic and horrific reality is that despite being given everything he could ever need, the man rebelled against his good and loving Father and plunged himself and his posterity into sin and misery. The covenant of life was broken, and death entered into the world through its splintered doors. How could a good God let this happen? First, the rebellion of subjects against a benevolent and good king should not cast aspersions upon the goodness of the king. It should create disdain for the wicked subjects who would seek to overthrow such loving care. And second, the goodness of the king is not diminished, but it is further established if he makes a way for these treacherous rebels to return into the loving borders of his kingdom, not merely as servants, but as sons and daughters. And that's exactly what our good and loving God did. Yes, the covenant of life was broken, but God established another covenant, and this would be a covenant of grace. Now, in this covenant, perfect obedience is still required. But God himself is the one who meets this requirement. He would send his Son to take on flesh, to become man. And this Son, Jesus Christ, would be the second Adam. He would be the temple sanctuary. He would be the priest. He would be the king. He would become the sanctuary of God's presence. And he would make the hearts of his people temple gardens in which God would once again walk. He would be the priest to tend and guard these gardens from the serpent and his lies by keeping God's word and revealing that word. And he would be the king to subdue and rule over these gardens as a benevolent king. See, the first Adam, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, became a living creature. The second Adam, he says, became a life-giving spirit. Jesus is the garden of delight. Jesus is the guardian priest. Jesus is the righteous king. Jesus is God's authoritative wisdom. Jesus is the tree of life. In him was life, John writes, and the life was the light of men. See how every single element in this story points you to Jesus? He's the garden of delight. He's the priest. He's the king. He's Adam. He's the wisdom. He's the tree of life. Yes, the covenant of life was broken, but God gave the covenant of grace, and he gave the one who would keep it perfectly. So what is required of you? What is the condition of this covenant of grace? Is it your perfect obedience? No. It is faith in the perfectly obedient one. Your life is still fully dependent upon the free grace of God. You cannot merit it, but you can receive it by faith in Christ. And as God breathed life into the first man, so Christ, the life-giving Spirit, can breathe new life into you. For before Jesus left his disciples to ascend to heaven, John says, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Oh, that Christ might breathe into our hearts and make us living creatures once again with him. Let's pray. Father, you are truly good and gracious beyond our imagination. Lord, as we study your word, we see how wonderfully you made the world and how wonderfully you made us. We can't help but mourn, knowing that we messed it all up. Lord, as we grow in our understanding of your word, we should be devastated at what happened. the sinfulness, the heinousness of sin should be that much more real to us. Should look much more filthy and disgusting to us when we see all that you did in making us to be like you. But Lord, along with that, we should have an increased wonder and amazement at your grace that you did not keep it this way even when we broke it. You are making all things new in Christ. Oh, how gracious are you that you have met all of the requirements of your covenant in your Son. And all you say is, trust in him, believe in him, put your faith in him, and you will be saved. You will know the blessedness of life. You will know eternal happiness and joy in the heavenly garden that is paradise forevermore. Thank you, Father, for being so gracious. Forgive us when we are so unmoved by that, and when we do not think it important to tell others what you have done, how you have made a way where there was no longer a way into your garden. So we pray that you would use us to share this good news with all those that we meet, that Christ would be exalted and that we would know greater joy. It's in his name we pray. Amen.